Thank you, Brother Jim. And again, good morning, brethren. Today's service is entitled Good News, Bad News, Great News. You know, a lot of people wonder if they will be alive during Armageddon. Maybe they will. Maybe they won't. But there's one thing we do know. Eventually, everyone will be alive after Armageddon. So what will it be like after Armageddon? Let's read two verses from Isaiah 26:9 and 32:17. For when thy judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants will learn righteousness. And verse 32:17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness shall be quietness and assurance forever. The goal for this service is to focus on the psychology of the restoration process as opposed to time-specific events. Good news, bad news, great news. Let's start by using a present-day analogy. Back in 2012, my wife's sister Charlene had to have hip replacement surgery. And while she's having the surgery, I'm in a special room. Do you know what it's called? It's called the waiting room. And what am I waiting for? I'm waiting for them to give me the good news that the surgery is over and that Charlene has woken up. Well, when the good news came, of course I was thankful and relieved, but it's not over yet. The next step is called the rehabilitation process. And based on the expressions on Charlene's face during the process, this was often very painful and difficult. And of course, the ultimate goal was for Charlene to be able to walk normally and without pain. How would she get there? Well, the hospital assigned a physical therapist to work with her. And her first lesson was how to stand up without falling down. Now, as strange as that sounds, it was actually a difficult process. See, that's because it hurt when she stood up. And we humans don't like to do things that hurt. But a good physical therapist understands it's normal for a patient to resist. And their job is to motivate them to do it anyway. After all, who benefits in the long run? The patient. So, after Charlene had demonstrated to the therapist that she had mastered the ability to stand up without falling down, the therapist was ready to teach her the next skill. Are you ready for this? How to take a baby step. Well, I could tell it that even though it hurt, there was an excitement on Charlene's face, as if she's looking forward to taking that first step. And I'm happy to say she did not fall down. Of course, the reason she did not fall down was because the therapist had Charlene training in an environment that was designed to protect her from falling. Number one, she had to use handrails. Number two, the therapist held on to her the whole time. And number three, the floor was intentionally free of obstacles. Now, once Charlene mastered those baby steps, she then went on to bigger steps. And the therapist was wise in not teaching Charlene the next lesson until she demonstrated to the therapist that she had truly mastered the current lesson. Now, this combination of training and testing went on for many days, and naturally her leg got stronger. Not that the lessons got easier. In fact, when Charlene would pass a test, with flying colors, I might add, their idea of reward was giving her even more exercise in order to get her to the point where she would ultimately be able to walk normally and without pain. And do you know how long it took for her rehabilitation? 1,000 years. Well, it seemed like that long. But then came the great news. The training and testing was over, and she would never again have pain, nor tears, nor sorrow from that hip for all of eternity. Technically, 20 years is what it was guaranteed for. But what does hip surgery have to do with this service entitled Good News, Bad News, Great News? Well, Sister Charlene went through three stages. Everything okay? Okay. Sister Charlene went through three stages. The first was the good news. Surgery was over, and she had been awakened by the anesthesiologist. But then came the bad news of the rehabilitation process, which would be painful and take time. But once it was over, then came the great news, being able to walk normally and without pain. Now, in the same way, we're going to talk about how the world goes through three stages after Armageddon. Once that great battle is over and mankind starts being awakened from the sleep of death, that will absolutely be good news. But we know what comes next. Bad news, the pain of the rehabilitation process, which will sometimes be uncomfortable, sometimes painful. Will it be worth it? Absolutely. Those who make it through the training and pass the final test of the little season will receive the great news of being able to live in harmony for all of eternity, and they will never feel pain again. So how will they get to that point? We can hardly get through a day without our flesh slipping up in some way and sinning. And yet, mankind will get to a point where they will never, ever, ever commit a sin for all of eternity. After all, the wages of sin is death, and since there will be no more death, that means there will be no more sin. Now, getting to that point is a huge endeavor. Can we imagine how long it will take to accomplish this? Actually, about 1,000 years. So let's jump to that future point of good news when the Battle of Armageddon is over. And although Israel is now considered victorious, do they get to sit around celebrating their victory day in and day out? The answer is no. After all, it was God who stepped in and fought for them. That's why it says in Zechariah 14:3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." Well, if Israel's not just sitting around celebrating, what will they possibly be doing? Good question. You know, when I was a little kid, my brother and I would have pillow fights in our room. And even though the room started out clean and organized, by the time we were done, it was a disaster area. And after my brother and I finished our Battle of Armageddon, instead of the victor being able to sit around and celebrate, Mom said we had to clean it up. In the same way, there's going to be a process of cleanup in Israel. Ezekiel 39:9 talks about a 7-year period where they burn weapons, and in verse 12, it talks about 7 months when they will be burying bodies and bones. Let's read those verses. Ezekiel 39:9, we'll start with 9. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they will make fires of them. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be known to their renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who were passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. As those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, then he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. So, will Israel literally burn shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, clubs and spears for 7 years? It's hard to imagine, with modern technology, that the nations would be using clubs, spears, bows and arrows. So, perhaps the scripture is not literal. In fact, you know, the difficulty with interpreting prophecy is that we typically don't know the exact meaning until after it's fulfilled. That's why we have to be careful in how we present thoughts, because we don't have all the details. For example, how many humans will still be alive at the end of Armageddon? We don't know. The good news is that the Bible stimulates us to think about the future and imagine what it will be like. The bad news is we might be wrong about some of our opinions. But the great news is that the Lord's way will be perfect and better than anything we can come up with. And we know God's will be done. Back to Ezekiel 39. Now, even if those scriptures we just read are not literal, there are two verses coming up which are literal. Ezekiel 39:21 and 22. And all the nations will see my judgment which I've executed, and my hand which I've laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. How important is it that Israel absolutely knows he is the Lord their God? Well, apparently it's very important. That's why God is doing these things. Okay. How important is it that the rest of the world knows he is the Lord their God? Apparently, that's also very important. Okay, but once the Battle of Armageddon is over, then what? Well, as we mentioned earlier, if Israel is not going to be sitting around celebrating their victory day in and day out, what are they supposed to do? And who's going to tell them? Well, we know Christ, head and body, will be working with Israel and the rest of the world. But they're also going to have some help from the ancient prophets who are raised in Israel. Now, I'm not sure how everyone is going to know who the ancient prophets are, but apparently it's going to be pretty obvious at the time. The Lord has it all worked out. And through the power of the Lord, Israel will receive guidance and blessings, And this is going to be noticed by the rest of the world. And naturally, the rest of the world will also desire those blessings. Well, that's why it says in Zechariah 8:23, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And many people shall say, Come, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Well, brethren, this sounds nice. But let's think about the reality of this situation. Do we honestly believe Israel's enemies, who, by the way, have been enemies for generations, do we honestly believe they're just going to walk into Israel, humble, teachable, shake hands, give hugs, and say, let's let bygones be bygones? Or do we think some of them might need a little more motivation? Well, let's read Zechariah 14, 16 and 17. Zechariah 14, 16 and 17. "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." Of course, without rain, they will be motivated. Now, brethren, can we pause here just a minute? It seems like God is going to a whole lot of effort just to get Israel and the rest of the world back into harmony with him. And when we look at all the death, destruction, turmoil, and evil that has taken place over the last 6,000 or so years, well, why did God allow it to get to this point in the first place? For example, you're driving along in your car. All of a sudden, the light on your dashboard comes on that says, check engine. What do you do? Do you say to yourself, I just don't have time to get it checked right now, maybe next month? Or perhaps you say, I don't want to spend $20 or $30 right now, maybe next month. Do you ignore it? Or do you take it to a mechanic as soon as possible? Well, what happens if you ignore it, and it turns out the reason the light came on is because your car is leaking oil? If you continue to drive a car that's running out of oil, instead of having to spend 20 minutes and $20, you'll end up spending a lot more time and a whole lot more money because your engine will lock up and leave you stranded. Therefore, as soon as we see the danger sign of the check engine light come on, the wisest choice in the long run is to get the problem solved when it's still small, rather than wait till it gets big. So where did all of our troubles start? It seems our first danger sign started in the Garden of Eden. Who was put in charge of the garden? The angel Lucifer. Did God know that Lucifer had pride in his heart and that he was going to try to cause problems? Did God know that if something wasn't done to stop Lucifer, that Eve would be deceived and that Adam would eventually commit a sin by eating the fruit? Yes. God absolutely knew what was going to happen. then why didn't God nip that in the bud and prevent all these problems from happening to his human children? Because he's a God of love, wisdom, justice, and power. If we could get to the bottom line of how we ended up in this mess, it would come down to one skill that Adam and Eve had not yet developed. It's not faith. It's not love. The skill that they had not yet mastered was obedience. If they had obeyed God, even though they didn't understand why he said not to eat the fruit, then they would still be alive today. Obedience to God is absolutely crucial for all of his creatures. But as we mentioned, he's not just a God of justice, but first and foremost, he's a God of love. After all, does he want us to obey him out of fear? Or does he want us to obey him out of love? Love. See, if Adam and Eve had loved God with all their heart, mind, and soul, they would have obeyed him, even if they didn't understand why they shouldn't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, here's a true story about some brethren I know personally. This brother and sister have children. And years ago, when the youngest was still in the crawling stage, they lived in a home with radiators in it, the old-fashioned kind with metal pipes that get really hot. One day they noticed the youngest child crawling toward the radiator and was about to touch it when the father quickly intervened and gently pulled the child away and said words and phrases like, "Hot, don't touch," making sure the child understood not to do that. And it was obvious to the father and also to the mother who was right there watching the whole thing. It was obvious that the child understood not to touch it. So, as soon as the father put the child back down on the floor, guess what it did? Yep, made a beeline right toward the radiator. Again, the father intervened and repeated, "Hot, don't touch." He really wanted to make sure the child did not burn his fingers. Then when he put the child back down on the floor, it was obvious the child understood because he waited until after mom and dad turned away, and then he made a beeline right toward the radiator. Now, at that point, the father decided not to intervene. So naturally, the mother started to dash over to where the child was. However, the father stopped her and said, "We need to let our child find out for himself." Of course, this was very hard for the mother, and she couldn't believe the father was going to willingly allow their child to burn his fingers on the hot radiator, especially since they had the power and ability to prevent this painful event from happening. After a few seconds, guess what happened? That's right. There were tears, and not just from the mother. The child also cried when he touched the radiator. Now, the pain eventually went away, but the lesson did not. That child learned to trust and respect his parents when they gave advice. And isn't this how our Heavenly Father is dealing with his children? Loving obedience is the goal. But the wise parent knows there will be the occasional burned finger in the process. That's why our wise Heavenly Father planned for the Lamb to be slain from the foundation of the world. In the process of learning loving obedience, God's children would learn what it's like to live out of harmony with His will. That way, they'll appreciate what it's like to live in harmony with His will. And then, when they're given a choice between living in harmony or out of harmony, they will make an educated decision. And we know they will make the right choice. But does a person need to go through every bad experience in order to make the right choices? Or can they learn from a combination of their own experiences and from the experiences of others? You know, in 1 Corinthians 10:6, Paul explains we should learn from the experiences of the Israelites in the wilderness. That's why it says, "These things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." But why is it two people could read about the experiences of the Israelites in the wilderness, one person learns the lesson, but the other person does not? And the answer to this question is a key, not just for us now, but for all of mankind when they're resurrected during the 1,000 years. The most important frame of mind a newly resurrected person should have, their starting point up the highway of holiness, must be, are they teachable? Imagine someone who's just been resurrected. What would get in the way of them being teachable? If they said, "Well, of course you resurrected me. I'm a righteous person." Or, "Well, I may not be a righteous person, but I'm more deserving than that person over there." Or, "Get out of my way. I need to seek revenge on someone who did me wrong." Are they teachable? Not yet. But don't worry, they will be. How could someone who is full of pride or full of vengeance possibly become teachable? Here's a true story. Back when I was a police officer, the owner of one of the stores came to us with a problem. He said one of his employees was stealing money from the cash register, but he couldn't figure out who it was, and he wanted to know if we could help. So we installed a hidden camera in the ceiling above the register. Now, it didn't take long before we found out who it was. Now, here's the unusual part of the story. It turns out the thief was actually a police officer who worked part-time there just for extra money. And he honestly considered himself to be a very good police officer. In fact, he had a sense of pride about his abilities and his work ethics. So, we called him into the conference room one afternoon. We asked him to sit at the one end of the table, and at the other end of the table was a video player with a TV. Then we pressed play, and no one said a word. Brethren, let's pause just a minute. What do we think is about to happen? This man at the end of the table is smooth, smart, and has been a police officer for a long time. How is he going to react? Let's find out. So, the tape starts rolling, and within less than a minute, it shows him taking money out of the register and putting it in his pocket. Brethren, The man sitting at the end of the table turned as white as a sheet, and forgive me for saying this, he then lost control and vomited on the table. He knew he had been caught, and his career was over. There were no excuses. There was no defense. Is it possible in the kingdom, after someone is resurrected, that they will be given an opportunity to see what the hidden camera had captured in their own lives? We're not talking about the good deeds. We're talking about all the sinful things they did during their entire life. The answer to that question is yes, it is possible. Ezekiel 36:31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. What does it mean to loathe yourself? It means to detest, be unable to bear or stand. In other words, you hate yourself so much, you think you deserve death. Congratulations. Now you are teachable. And now you're ready for the next lesson, which is, even though you think you deserve death, the Lord will convince you He wants you to live. In 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul tells us the Lord desires all men to be saved and come to the accurate knowledge of the truth. Well, they're going to be teachable, but who's going to be doing the teaching? Will these teachers be made up of the most righteous people that ever lived? Hand-selected because they always lived a life close to perfection? Not even close. See, in the wisdom of the Lord, these were picked because they went through the exact same experiences as the rest of the world. That way, when someone is raised, but they think they are a lost cause and thinks no one understands what they've gone through, we believe there will be at least one member of the 144,000 who will know exactly what they've been through because they went through it themselves. And once you truly understand and believe that the Lord really does love you and wants to help you and ultimately wants you to succeed, once you truly feel the Lord's unconditional love and realize He always had your best intentions in mind, your natural reaction will be to love the Lord right back with all your heart, mind, and soul. At this point, you've learned the first part of the lesson of love and forgiveness. Wait a minute, the first part of the lesson? Didn't know there was more than one part to this lesson of love and forgiveness. Well, there is. See, the first half of the lesson is realizing that the Lord loves and forgives us. So what do we think the second half of the lesson is? Well, what if during your life on earth, someone really did you wrong? Maybe they did these horrible things to you or to your family. Now, we're not talking about minor things. We're talking about things that in this day and age would be called unforgivable. But they're no longer in this present evil age, are they? No. At that point, the environment is unlike anything they've ever experienced. First of all, we know the adversary will have zero power, zero influence. Secondly, we know no one will be able to get away with anything because the Lord knows what they would want to do before they even do it. And he won't let anyone harm any of the other human children. And thirdly, two of the most powerful emotions of today will no longer hold the same power then. What are those two emotions? Here's a hint. There's an old Wall Street saying that says the financial markets are driven by these two emotions, fear and greed. During the kingdom, will anyone have to worry about being harmed by an enemy? No. Will they have to worry about not having enough food? No. Will a person be allowed to take food away from someone who is weak? No. So it sounds like fear and greed won't serve any purpose, so they will eventually disappear. Now, by the way, some might be thinking about the scripture that says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But of course, that's really referring to reverence, or having the highest respect of the Lord. Again, does the Lord want his children to obey out of fear or out of love? So now let's get back to the second half of the lesson of love and forgiveness. You know the Lord has forgiven all the sinful things you did in your life. Now the question is, will you forgive the person who did the sinful things to you? Sounds like the perfect opportunity to consider the parable of the 10,000 talents. A man owed the king about $10 million in today's currency, and there was no way the man would ever be able to pay back the debt. And even though the king had the right to put the man in prison or set up a 30-year payment plan, which would be pointless since the man couldn't pay it back anyway, instead, the king forgave the entire debt. However, when the man ran into someone who owed him about $100 in today's currency, what did he do? He demanded immediate payment. And since it couldn't be paid immediately, he had the man put in prison. So, how does this apply in the kingdom? First of all, did the king have the right to put that first man in prison? Absolutely. And did that first man have a right to put the second man in prison? Absolutely. According to the law of justice, he had that right. But the lesson is not about an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The lesson is about forgiving a small debt against us as a show of appreciation for the large debt that we are forgiven. And applying that same scenario, does anyone have the ability to pay off their debt to our king? Well, let's look at what it would cost. Okay, we all live a life of sin. Sure, we may get better at self-control as we walk longer in the narrow way, but even though we may sin less often, the bottom line is, we're still sinners. And what would it cost to pay off our debt? It's a simple calculation. It would cost the life of one perfect human to pay our debt. In other words, there's no way we could ever pay back the debt on our own. And yet, the Lord forgives all of our debt. No prison, no payment plan. Just forgiven. But wait a minute. Well, this person owes me. Do you know what they did to me? Do you know what they did to my family? And of course, the Lord does know what they did. Does that person have a right to want them put in prison? Absolutely. But here's the second half of the lesson. Everyone must learn how to forgive the $100 debts that are owed to us. Will it be easy? Not always. But here's something that might make it easier. In the kingdom, how will everyone feel when they watch the video of all of their sinful deeds from their own hidden camera? Probably a lot worse than the man sitting at the end of the conference table. But now consider this, if you will, and forgive me for a little bit of speculation, but here's what makes sense to me right now in my current studies. What if you had the opportunity to see the hidden camera video of that person who wronged you? No, not the video that showed all the sinful things they did to others, but the video that shows all the sinful, harmful, unforgivable things that were done to them from the day they were born till the day they died. Could that possibly help make a difference in being able to forgive someone? And just to add some icing on the cake, now you get to watch a video of the good things that person did for others during their entire life. Big things, little things, gentle things. Watching those will probably bring tears to anyone's eyes. Do those events justify bad behavior? No. Do they pay the price for bad behavior? No. Because it's not about justice. It's about forgiveness and mercy. It's about wanting to help someone even though they may have harmed you in the past. It's about feeding your enemy when he's hungry, giving him something to drink when he's thirsty, visiting him, comforting him, clothing him, not because he's popular and well-liked by everybody, but because he's hurt, lonely, and in need. He is your neighbor. And isn't this the exact millennial age scenario spoken of in Matthew 25, 31 through 46? The sheep and the goats. Let's read Matthew 25, 31 through 40. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." I like how verse 40 uses the phrase, "the least of them." Nowadays, if you help someone famous or rich, well, that's considered a big deal. And you're typically rewarded with fame and fortune, at least for a little while. But true agape love for your neighbor is helping someone without expecting anything in return. And of course, the end result was that they receive eternal life. That's because they had truly mastered all of the rules necessary in order to gain eternal life. How many rules are there? The same as now. Two. From the first part of the lesson, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart mind, and soul. And from the second half of the lesson, love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, although the example of the sheep and the goats seems to deal with one-on-one scenarios, we know mankind will work together during the kingdom. And there's an interesting effect when a group of people work together and complete a difficult project. They become bonded together. Some of the closest relationships are a result of having gone through extremely intense experiences. Now, the word intense doesn't necessarily mean bad. In fact, there's an intense experience that many are going to witness and be part of: the resurrection of their family members. But what happens if you witness your former enemy being resurrected? As we mentioned earlier, you will ultimately end up loving your enemy. And since working together causes people to be bonded together, what kind of scenarios do we think former enemies may have together in the kingdom on earth? Well, will they have swords and spears? Isaiah 2:4. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, if the swords and spears of you and your enemy have been turned into farm equipment, what kind of job might be waiting for you? Can you imagine being part of a group whose job is to transform acres of barren land into orchards and gardens? And can you imagine the huge payoff as the harvested crops are used to feed those around you? When everyone works together as a team, an interesting transformation of priority takes place. Instead of being focused on self, I, me, what do I need? We look at the needs of our team members. What do they need? What do you need? And this desire to take care of others is going to prepare everyone on the earth for the final test, the little season. By working together, by watching over one another, by having the goal of losing no one to the final deceptions of the adversary, there is the possibility that no one will be deceived in that final test. Is that probable? Is it possible? Well, it would certainly take a miracle, but we know that nothing is impossible with God. And that brings us to the last part of the service. Great news. At this point, the little season is over. And now the prophecy in Jeremiah 31:34 will be fulfilled, where it says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Christ and the church, along with the ancient prophets, have completed their works of righteousness. And brethren, what is the final result of this great news? We'll close with Isaiah 32:17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effectiveness of righteousness shall be quietness and assurance forever. May the Lord add his blessing.